The Sunstone Foundation presents this live recording from the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
This is not, as your program indicates, a look at the Mormon media. Instead, I'm pleased to introduce Dr. Richard Sherlock, who was adjunct professor in the Department of Medicine at McGill University in Canada, former assistant professor of theology at Fordham University, and currently teaching in the on the philosophy faculty at Utah State University. He will be addressing the topic, The Book of Mormon, The Word of God, Foundations of a Theology of Scripture. And following his remarks, Lynn Jacobs, a PhD candidate at Harvard University, and the person responsible for discovering the 1830 Martin Harris letter, will provide comment. They both agreed to answer questions following their remarks, so feel free to ask.
What I have to say is very preliminary. This is a paper. This is the second reading of it, but I have not had an opportunity yet to refine the points, and I hope Lynn will forgive me for that. The summer's been very busy, what with moving and all. But we're very happy to be back here where some of these materials can be profitably discussed. So take this as what it is, a tentative statement, an attempt to wrestle with what I take to be one of the very fundamental questions of Mormon theology of any historic period, but particularly of our day, and to reason together to see what we can come up with as an adequate philosophical theology of the Book of Mormon. And I stress both philosophy and theology because I think the Book of Mormon has to be understood theologically even more than it has to be understood or placed in any particular historical context. The Book of Mormon lies at the center of the Mormon faith, both historically and theologically. Without it, Mormonism in any form would not exist. Accepting its claims, it seems to me the essential core of the Mormon faith follows. In fact, I submit that the Book of Mormon is both the necessary and sufficient basis for the existence of Mormonism. If this centrality of the Book of Mormon is obvious to even the casual student of the faith, as it certainly ought to be, it remains still true that we have never produced a comprehensive account of the Book of Mormon itself and its character as revelation, at least one that does justice to the complexity of the book itself and the enormous importance of its claims. We have used passages from the book in innumerable ways, but as yet we have no comprehensive theological account of the book itself, the importance of its claim as scripture, its meaning for faith, and its relation to history. In what follows, I hope to take us some small way toward what I believe is a more adequate view of the Book of Mormon as Word of God. Obviously, I can do no more than offer a few very tentative suggestions, which will require much reworking and expansion before anything truly adequate to the study of Scripture can emerge. However, I shall try to be as bold and provocative as space permits and hope that I can stimulate creative thinking in a crucial area. We're fast closing in on the centenary of an episode that demonstrates as precisely as possible the pathos of our traditional theology of Scripture, the Clough expedition to South America in the late 1890s. Benjamin Clough was the successor to Carl Mazur as president of Brigham Young Academy, later Brigham Young College, Brigham Young University in Provo. In the late 1890s, he and a small group of men set off for South America in search of the land bountiful of Book of Mormon fame. They had other ulterior motives, one of which was to get Clough a polygamous wife in Mexico. But they were armed basically with the Book of Mormon and an absolute faith in it as a geographical text. They got fairly far into Mexico, which their venture had to be aborted for various reasons, primarily illness. They came home empty-handed. The Clough expedition, however, seems to be really only symbolic of the poverty of our traditional account of the Book of Mormon as a history of ancient America. For a century, we have tried to succeed where Clough and his comrades had failed. We have used all the archaeological and anthropological resources at our command. And like Clough, we have largely come up empty-handed. We have found none of the major sites and no serious evidence that would definitively prove the Book of Mormon true on those grounds. Along this path has come largely failure, exemplified by the remarks that many of you probably heard last year at this symposium by Professor Ray Matheny of Brigham Young University, one of the real experts in New World archaeology. And his conclusion was blunt, that there was no evidence, serious archaeological evidence anyway, to support the Book of Mormon. The same conclusion can be demonstrated ad nauseum in the work of serious students in the field. The most we've been able to get out of that is probabilities shifting with the collection of new data that appears every year. Some of the probabilities turning in favor of the Book of Mormon, others turning against it. You cannot out of that mass, it seems to me, prove what theology wants to assert, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. The failure of the Clough expedition and its imitators through the century points us, it seems to me, to a crucial and decisive difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Unlike the Bible, the Book of Mormon is not a collection of documents. Rather, it is a whole book, a complete book, that represents a comprehensive revelation of God to man. And unlike the Bible, the Book of Mormon is deliberately, and I say this quite directly, deliberately unconcerned with locating itself within the known history of the ancient New World. By contrast, large sections of the Bible can be located with remarkable accuracy in the general contours of the known history of the ancient world in both archaeological and literary remains, even as far back as the patriarchal age, Abraham and his successors. The researches of William Albright and his students have revealed clearly the location of the biblical account in the known historical and cultural setting of the early second millennium B.C. in Palestine. And when you get later on into the historical sections of the Old Testament, the plainly historical books, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, and so forth, all sorts of references are made to what we can document from extra-biblical sources. King so-and-so's army marched up and did this and that to the Israelites. And we can locate those kings in other cultures, and we know what was going on. Nothing in the Book of Mormon makes any similar connection with what we know of the history of the ancient New World. And that seems to me to be so striking that it needs to be explicated and understood. Doesn't make any kind of similar connection. And yet reading the book whole, these people seem to have a rather sizable population in the New World. They traversed an extraordinarily wide range of territory. It seems utterly inconceivable that if you were actually interested in writing their history, you would not have had made some connection with some of these other testable, datable events. Interpreting the text as a complete and comprehensive unit, this disconnectedness with any known sitting in the history of the Americas is so obvious and so pervasive that it must be seen as central to the intentionality of the text itself. In other words, the only plausible view, in my estimation, is to see the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon as deliberate on the part of our unique scripture itself. Once we take that point as of central significance in the analysis of the text itself, the failure of the traditional approach to the Book of Mormon by both its supporters and its detractors is readily understandable. Having begun by systematically ignoring the character and intentionality of the text itself, they are engaged in shadowboxing with the text of their own creation, presuming to knock out their opponents with supposed evidence that turns out to be so weak, so ill-used, and so equivocal as to appeal to only the most fervent of the already persuaded. As an example, we might consider, just as an example, you might consider computer word print analysis, which supposedly demonstrates multiple authorship of the Book of Mormon. Leaving aside the extraordinary weakness in this sort of method, as well as its proven record in biblical studies, where it has supposedly, quote, demonstrated, unquote, the extraordinary un-Mormon conclusion that there were three or four different authors of Isaiah, and the leading Israeli group that's doing this computer analysis of the Bible supposedly demonstrated that. Leaving that aside, I submit that the method is simply useless for the theological understanding of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, I submit, does not claim multiple authorship. Rather, announced in the title, and I think titles are significant here, announced in the title is the Book of Mormon, singular. That is, it is Mormon's book. His compilation of the records at his disposal. He did not just translate these records. He grouped them, cut out what wasn't important for his purposes, added comments as necessary, and certainly seems to have put so much in his own words that an analysis purporting to demonstrate the multiplicity of authors is actually incapable of accounting for the complete and comprehensive work we have before us. It seems to me that the computer word print analysis, aside from the difficulties of method, and there's another group that I've talked to some of the members of that's doing a reanalysis of the Larson Rencher material from BYU and coming to much, much softer conclusions about it. Even setting that aside, it seems to me that leads us away from where we want to go, because it seems to me that if you look at the text whole, you see something very different than just this pastiche of authors, which you get, for example, in the Old Testament. I mean, you can see the Old Testament is just different people putting together documents. Now, it may be important that all those documents were put together, precisely all those documents were put together. But you can read the Old Testament and to see quite clearly that what's going on here is putting together, you know, Chronicles and Kings and Samuel. You know, somebody said, well, here's the written history of this period of Israelite history, and they put them together. And you can see, you know, that you grab Job here and the writings of Jeremiah and the writings of the 12 minor prophets, and you put them all together and you get Scripture. And in fact, in some of those instances, we know historically when the rabbis sat down and canonized this particular collection of documents as the Old Testament. And it seems to me the Book of Mormon leads us precisely to that. There was an author that grouped, cut, selected, translated, and all sorts of things to make a whole. This way of looking at Scripture is not the sole province of its supposed friends. Its critics, from sympathetic outsiders like Thomas O'Day to bitter apostates like Fawn Brody, have likewise sought to claim that the Book of Mormon cannot be properly understood except as a product of antebellum America, whether viewed as derivative from other sources or the original product of the creative mind of Joseph Smith. The central claim is essentially similar. The Book of Mormon is nothing more than the creation of a 19th century mind fundamentally dealing with 19th century problems, albeit a mind steeped in biblical tradition and idiom, and dealing with specifically religious problems of the 19th century. Problems of Christian restoration, salvation, and all sorts of other things. And you can pick your author and pick the 19th century problem he was dealing with, whether it was deism or Christian authority or whatever. Situating the Book of Mormon thus, seems to me, does as much violence to its meaning as it does the naivete of the credulous supporter. Neither of these contexts can account, seems to me, for the central features of the text itself, which must be accounted for in any comprehensive theological account. Its revelatory character, its claim as revelation, must be given due. Its disconnectedness with historical contexts must be given it due. And its comprehensive account, the notion that it is a complete and comprehensive book, not a pastiche of texts and sayings must be given due. The critics attempt to account for the obvious character of the Book of Mormon as a complete and coherent text, which a point which our converts often give account of, having read it, how it all fits together for them. The critics attempt to account for that by locating the book within history such that the revelatory character of the book disappears. But any account of the Book of Mormon that must systematically ignore its claim to revelation, as this view must, should be rejected immediately for theological purposes. In fact, I believe that the disconnectedness of the Book of Mormon with the known history of the New World and its status as a complete and comprehensive text are both central in preserving and giving a proper account of its revelatory character. The central problem of modern theology may be designated as the problem of revelation. What started out in Protestant and Catholic communities as revelation, that is, Scripture, has been progressively viewed in historical terms as a set of documents that were intelligible in one historical context and may not be so in ours. The intelligibility of the text in our day is thus, for this way of thinking, an open question. And the text itself must be so interpreted as to render it intelligible in this historical moment. Thus is born modern hermeneutical theory, largely existentialist in origin until recent inroads of other streams of thought, particularly French structuralism, but largely existentialist in origin, and that has exercised the most profound influence in particularly Protestant biblical scholarship and theology, and in Catholic theology in recent years, in which the separation in existentialist hermeneutics, the separation of the meaning of the text from the intention of the author, is made central in the reconstruction of the intelligibility of Scripture as revelation. At its heart, this new hermeneutic of Scripture wants to preserve a core of scriptural meaning that doesn't require adherence to the intentions of authors whose outmoded frames of reference are simply unintelligible to modern man. Hence, the crucial relation is not between text and author, as I submit it ought to be, but between text and reader, in which the key to the hermeneutic of Scripture is the indeterminacy of textual meaning, an indeterminacy that must be filled in by the creativity of the reader. Meaning thus cannot be specified apart from the importance of the text for a specific reader. In this manner, the meaningfulness of the text is severed from any dependency on authorial intention, an intention that may be thought of as unintelligible in the present age. Just an aside, that theory has exercised a very profound influence, but unfortunately, the modern man that they were supposedly going to be able talking to by reinterpreting Scripture that way has been deserting, at least in the last 20 years, the churches, the mainline churches that bought into this sort of theory. And at least in the Protestant communities, where the action is over with the people you see on TV on Sunday morning who are talking a much different line without any awareness of modern critical problems whatsoever. If this sort of maneuver is meant to preserve the meaningfulness of the scriptural text, it does so, I submit, at the expense of its character as revelation. For it seems to me that revelation qua revelation cannot be so identified with historical settings as to require an existentialist hermeneutic to render it intelligible. If the scriptural text is understood fundamentally as revelation, then it must, I submit, stand outside the flow of historical circumstance and the time-bound contexts of meaning that infect all purely human discourse. If it cannot faithfully reflect the intentions of its transcendent source, then it seems to me useless to bother calling it revelation. In this respect, I submit, the disconnectedness of the Book of Mormon with the known history of the Americas, which we have argued seems intentional, is of similar importance in placing Scripture outside the very context that makes modern existentialist hermeneutics in its various branches seem necessary. The Book of Mormon already presents itself where revelation begins, outside of the historicist framework. If this is the key starting point for a proper interpretation of the Book of Mormon, then we must say something more about its character as revelation. A complete and comprehensive text, such as this is, places serious demands on those who would reach its deepest levels of meaning. For example, the most perceptive students of Plato have known for years that the teaching of the dialogues cannot be limited to the words of Socrates, but must include the dramatic action and organization of the narrative as well. And this interweaving of language and action is implied by the text, but must be brought out by the reader, by a perceptive reader who moves his mind back and forth between the language and the action. Something of this same dialectic of language and dramatic narrative is essential to Scripture and forces us to engage Scripture intellectually in the process of coming to know it as revelation. In this respect, the dialectic of speech and deed may enable us to hold together that which would otherwise be severed, and to do so as revelation. In this respect, we are often fond of referring to a spiritual awareness that cannot be fully captured in words, a vision that is at once rational and transcendent. Scripture, I submit, points us to this awareness through this dialectic of language and action. As such, the essence of scriptural truth is not in the correspondence of language and facticity or word and object. Rather, in some deep way, the truth lies in its capacity to engender self-transcendence on the part of the reader. Thus, truth is a matter of the reader as self-reflective interpreter, who confirms the revelatory character of Scripture in the recesses of his own soul, in its power to illuminate the deepest parts of his own being and to meet the sternest test of his own experience. He confirms the text through the successively deeper levels of meaning that I think are in it. Such is perhaps best exemplified in the relation of grace, freedom, and effort, a problem that is central in any Christian theology and is especially central in the pages of the Book of Mormon. The naive account of earning one's exaltation, which in certain places you can see in the Book of Mormon, is, I think, also dialectically contradicted in the very places where it's in 4th Nephi. Here we have this example, 200 years, perfect society, perfect communitarian order, right? 200 years. But that was only possible, I submit, because of the divine intervention that preceded it, which, on the one hand, Jesus, there's this story of the appearance of Jesus, right? This miraculous appearance, which sets the stage for that. But what happens in the context of Jesus' appearance? What happens right before Jesus' appearance? There's the complete destruction of the wicked. Now, I don't think it would be too hard, too difficult, for us, even here sitting in Salt Lake today, if God came down and destroyed every person that was, quote, wicked, whatever that means, every person who wasn't prepared to live that kind of society were destroyed, I think we might be able to do it. It wasn't just because they heard Jesus and went out and did what he said. They heard Jesus, they went out and did what he said, and they also didn't have any resistance to doing it from folks like me, who probably would find that very difficult to live. Nor can we fail to recognize the relation of this macro account, as we shall call it, to the accounts of others throughout the text. Sons of Mosiah, for example. There's an example of earning your way into heaven, isn't it? Yeah, they were earning their way into something else, and then bingo, just like Paul on the way to Damascus to stone the Jews, that isn't quite the kind of story you get about, you know, you got to earn your salvation. Sons of Mosiah were hit with an angel. Whose own self-perfection occurs in the context of a transformation of mind and heart that can only be called miraculous. A theme which echoes throughout Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, Book of Mormon, as both story or narrative about what's happening and as challenge to the reader to undertake the same journey of understanding to a miraculous renewal. The Pelagian language of self-salvation is found in Scripture, but it is transformed dialectically by the story itself, since the story seems to require giving up the naive interpretation of the language of certain passages. It forces us to look again at the text to search for deeper meanings and nuances, a search that must involve the reader with his own resources of mind and heart and experience. What we are likely to find is the same inexplicable, complex, mysterious dialectic of grace and freedom that the greatest Christian theologians have always stressed in their various ways, and which any sensitive Christian knows in the deepest recesses of his own experience. That there are times when you do it and times when it's done for you. And it's almost impossible to separate out the two. And sometimes it's done for you when you don't even merit it. Sometimes it's done for you when you're not even worthy of it. By the conventional standards of, quote, worthiness. But this depth lies hidden beneath a shallow veneer that is often made to pass for truth in our ordinary religious dialogue. The relation of language and action demonstrates as clearly as possible that the Book of Mormon cannot be understood as a series of revealed propositions of which God is the supposed author. The Book of Mormon is a narrative, not a set of empirically verifiable propositions. And those theories of revelation that reduce it to propositional knowledge, conveyed as a series of propositions about God, man, what God does, what man ought to be doing, and so forth, are plainly incapable of giving account of the Book of Mormon as a whole. If Scripture is not to be understood in the propositional manner, neither is it to be understood, as much of modern Christian theology does, as simply an occasion for divine disclosure. This view, which lies behind the existentialist hermeneutics, is ultimately incapable of offering a coherent view of Scripture, per se, as norm. ...of himself in personal spiritual experience, the necessity of Scripture is reduced to that of a vehicle for culturally approved forms of divine disclosure. It simply provides the occasion for, and the symbolic resources to, articulate a much more fundamental revelation of God to man. But this maneuver is not capable of accounting for the most essential claim of Scripture, that it is the Word of God. At a minimum, this must mean that the text of Scripture is normative as revelation. In other words, the Scripture must be normative because of its relation to God's revelatory intent, not because the cultural fashions of the day happen to find biblical idiom and imagery useful. Our ultimate challenge, however, is to account for the Scripture as revelation, its status as Word of God. It may be that the most appropriate way to start is with the notion of Scripture as a prism or window through which nature, man, and God can be viewed truthfully. If so, it is a window through which not everyone can see. Those who can see are those who have taken the effort to read and ponder Scripture as a whole very carefully, who have come to what Bernard Lonergan, the greatest Catholic philosopher of the 20th century, and a Quebecer, and I say that with pride, having been one for a few months, it's called understanding as opposed to bare knowledge, and who in the process have had their own selves transformed by that journey toward understanding. Only in the context of such a study involving the interaction of reader and authoritative text does Scripture come alive with revelatory, self-transforming power, which it seems inherently to contain, and which I think is the only proper theological statement to make here. The proper understanding of Scripture as revelation requires us to turn first to the reader of revelation, not the text. For while we can understand the richness and complexity of Scripture as text, we cannot understand its revelatory status in this manner. Revelation is a category of the reader, not the object. But this does not render it meaningless or subjective in a derogatory sense. Rather, it means that while the claim of revelation involves text and reader, or subject and object in more technical terms, it begins with the reader. To assert that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God is certainly to assert its divine origin, and I have stressed that throughout. But that remains an assertion of faith, an assertion of one who has come to form his mind and heart in the prism of Scripture. Ultimately, each of us must test the claim of Scripture for ourselves in light of our own lives and experience. Once we have worked from bare knowledge to true understanding, we must see how well that understanding that Scripture gives as narrative, which includes dialogues, monologues, and all the interweavings back and forth. See how well that understanding illuminates our own lives and gives a coherent articulation to the whole of our experience. Scripture may be a prism through which we see reality more clearly, as Paul's images would suggest, more clearly than we might otherwise do. But it is not a prism that is immune from normal canons of reason. It challenges us to expand our horizon of what might be reasonable or possible, but it does not ask us to accept what is impossible or incoherent. To be sure, each of us will grasp Scripture in something of a different way. This is to be admitted and welcomed. For each of us, a true understanding of Scripture can come only in light of our own lives and experiences. But if I am correct in my belief that the surface of Scripture points beyond itself to successively deeper levels of meaning and correspondingly more universal levels of human experience and human self-transcendence, then we should expect a tension of diversity and unity as each of us tries to grasp the richness of Scripture in our individual terms and come to our own understanding at whatever level we can reach that for us Scripture really is the Word of God.
Kind of at a disadvantage acting as a commenter on this particular paper. I was given the text last night quite late, and I've only had a chance to read it twice and go through it, and so I've got it may seem like I'm trivializing some of the things that Mr. Sherlock has said, because I don't know if I completely understand everything that he has suggested towards the end of his paper. However, I appreciate, and I anticipate this as the years go by, the more we find out about the Book of Mormon, historically and archaeologically, et cetera, and we try to understand it today in the 20th century, I understand that, and I anticipate more and more attempts to try and fit it in still and find its relevance for us in the 20th century. There's a lot of individuals who find it quite easy to throw it away the moment that its claims on, or at least the claims that have always been made on it historically or archaeologically, don't seem to be correct any longer or acceptable. The problem is that when the Book of Mormon came out, certain ideas were prevalent in the minds of the individuals who brought the Book of Mormon out, namely Joseph Smith himself and the other individuals that were involved with it, that seemed to still be ignored a lot of times, and in particular cases by people in the 20th century who are attempting to understand it in our context today. If the book itself is just taken as a piece of literature that was written at one particular point and it meant something at one point, say in the 1830s, that can no longer mean that for us any longer here in the 20th century because of our knowledge of archaeology or whatever, if it's taken as that, I think that Mormonism itself, and I think that its original purpose in Mormonism, is ignored. And I don't think that it's possible to do that. When the book itself came out, its original purpose, I think, was clear at that particular point among any of the individuals that had a chance to read the Book of Mormon or were exposed to it by any of the individuals, the missionaries, or et cetera, that were coming out of the church at that time and preaching about it. I think that original meaning still remains in the church, and I think that anyone who examines the modern missionary lessons is able to see that what was originally taken as its purpose and its meaning is still relevant to at least the general authorities and the individuals in the church who have control over how we present the Book of Mormon today. Mr. Sherman's comments want to take us away from that to a certain extent, to look at it in a different light. And personally, I feel like there's a lot of what he says that might be applicable individually to particular individuals who want to try and retain the Book of Mormon somehow by ignoring or at least not accepting the original claims that it had. But I don't think the church is in a position, or, you know, generally, I don't think they ever will be, to accept something like what he has suggested, only because of the importance that the book had historically, which I still think it does, within the church's history itself, or with concerning its origins, or even concerning the historical narrative of the Book of Mormon itself. Obviously, when the Book of Mormon came out, New England, most of the people in New England, and we've heard this mentioned many times by several different authors, many of the people in New England were concerned about the origins of the American Indians. When Joseph provided a new explanation of the origins of the American Indians, it could have been perhaps considered as just simply another example of that. I mean, there were several books that were available at that time period which explained the origins. And the Book of Mormon, to a lot of individuals who hadn't read it yet or had just heard about it, was just simply another book that explained the origins. But Joseph had a claim on the book that was different than anyone else. For example, Ethan Smith or any of the other individuals who produced books at that time had never made any kind of claim that the coming forth of their book or the writing of their particular literature which explained America had anything to do with Revelation or had anything to do with something that was extra from just, you know, regular intellectual processes. In other words, Joseph Smith himself claimed that the book was a true account, a real and actual account of what actually happened on America. And he claimed that from the very beginning. All the missionaries claimed that. In other words, that was part of the, I think, the attraction of the book originally, was that he was actually able to claim that it was a book that explained it, but that it was a true book, and that he had brought it forth by the power of God. Ethan Smith couldn't possibly claim that, and he never did. He just simply presented some theories and some, you know, and various ideas concerning the origins of the American Indians. But Joseph was somehow connected with an authority that was a little bit higher than that. And so it made the book particularly important to a lot of people and different from the rest of those. In that particular sense, Joseph himself based, you know, his explanation of the book on what he believed to be real historical events in America from the very beginning. And it's interesting because the first discussion that's still presented by the missionaries still accepts that to this very day, that supposition that it really and honestly, the book itself still represents the history of America. And in that particular sense, obviously, to claim that it doesn't says something about Joseph Smith. In other words, if Joseph Smith is telling us that it is based in history, that it is a historical book that represents, you know, actual events and people and places in ancient America, if we're saying that it's not, then it's not so simple, I think, just to say that and to assume that the book can still be retained as some sort of a theological treatise or something that one can gain some sort of spiritual insights from, although, like I said, I don't think that's really what Mr. Murdoch is saying. But nevertheless, Joseph Smith's validity was, in a sense, proven or demonstrated to those people at that time because of the Book of Mormon. And as people would talk about Joseph Smith, they were convinced of what he was and what he represented because he brought the book forth itself. And the Martin Harris letter is a prime example of that same sort of that sort of thing, where as a missionary letter, which I think it represents, the whole subject of the thing is to explain Joseph Smith in the context of his experiences with bringing forth that Book of Mormon. The entire letter deals with that. And to convince, in a sense, W.W. Phelps that Joseph Smith is indeed something special because he brought forth a book that, you know, was the same as several other books in the neighborhood except for being brought forth by special circumstances and through special circumstances that made the book actually more special than the rest of the books in the neighborhood. In that sense, the bringing forth of the Book of Mormon, too, is important historically. If, you know, the discussions that have taken place recently concerning doubts that are thrown on whether Joseph Smith actually can you know, the things that he went through and he claimed can actually be validated anyway are true or false or whatever. Nevertheless, if they're not, then it, again, it reflects Joseph Smith's position and the whole church's position itself today. I think all the way up to the present, because the position and the definition that we have of the prophet, all the way from Joseph Smith all the way to the present, was based initially on what took place with the Book of Mormon. And it's interesting that in the missionary lessons, when the Book of Mormon is presented to people, they're told about the story, and they're asked to ask themselves whether, you know, you've heard this question before, whether a man of Joseph's capabilities or any human could have produced a book like this that would actually explain all of these things in ancient America, and that he could have produced it being as uneducated as he was. In other words, it's suggesting that there's some sort of supernatural surroundings that go along with the book from the very beginning. For that particular reason, I feel like, although today we may, well, let's put it this way, at the time of Joseph, the explanations that he gave about the Book of Mormon and the acceptability of its historical narrative would not have been questioned highly, because no one knew very much about Middle America at all. And the only thing they really had at that time period, as many of you are aware, are simply descriptions of Middle America, and really dates and names and places simply were not known at that time. And so at that particular point, the historicity of it was, I don't think, really doubted by the people who actually accepted the book in the end at that particular time period. If we don't accept it as historical any longer, and then I think what we're doing then is creating that problem that we're questioning the whole validity of the church itself, of Joseph Smith's stance in it, and the stance of the living prophet today, etc. And so, as the basis for this paper, in other words, we have to assume that it's not historical, and that at that particular point we can go and as Mr. Murdoch has done, and try and attempt to accept the book in some other way, or use the book and find its utility some other way than as an actual history of America and God's dealings with these people here. I find that his explanations and that this particular, his ideas for doing this are sort of irrelevant. If one still accepts what I do, that it really needs to, within the church, remain a historical document. Not that I believe that it is one, but nevertheless, I think the church has to remain believing that. It has to continue to believe that it's actual history, and that it's actual, and that Joseph Smith's bringing forth of it is actual history. Obviously, this sounds somewhat disjointed, and this is about all I can really comment on concerning the paper. I wish I had enough time to look through it a little bit more carefully and comment upon his actual hermeneutical method, the method he suggests for interpreting the scripture a little bit better. I really don't understand that very clearly. And that's about all I've got to say. I'm sorry. Thank you.
We've got about 5 minutes left, so if you want to ask some questions, I think they're willing to do that.
Thank you. When you were at studied where I, as Lynn knows well, the doctoral program at Harvard was heavily influenced by the other point of view, because their big man there for years and years and years and years was George Ernest Wright, who was clearly on the other side, clearly the primary disciple of Albright, and his view that archaeology demonstrated clearly. And thank you for pointing out that there's a debate among the archaeologists about all that stuff. Yeah.
Have you looked at those?
Well, I didn't have time in one paper to survey all of their responses. But if one broad generalization can be made, particularly about Protestant scholarship, and now Catholic scholarship too, that much of it is rooted in this existentialist hermeneutic. That's their way of dealing with the historical problem, is saying that you have a text which was written at a particular point in time, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago,
Gospel of John is the best possible example of this. You have a text that was written then, which was intelligible to people in a certain frame of reference then. And they accepted it as history because they didn't have critical history, and they accepted it with all of its accounts of the miraculous and so forth imbued right in it, because they were not critical scholars, they didn't have critical minds, they didn't evaluate or anything. Today, we read the text and it seems fantastic to us. So there are two alternatives. One is you dismiss the text entirely, or you find another way to interpret the text in your historic circumstances that doesn't require you to buy into what they bought into to interpret it in theirs. So you then perform various hermeneutical tricks with the text, and lo and behold, you get something that you can understand in your frame of reference. And often that is simply a vehicle for a more fundamental experience of a religious experience.
I'd like to ask a question. Would you comment
on that? Well, I think that's the other central problem in Mormon theology, is the relation of the Book of Mormon to the living church as it goes through history. Because I think it's quite clear that the theology of the Book of Mormon is not the theology of King Follett. I do not think those theologies are at all connected to one another. And it certainly isn't the theology of the Lectures on Faith. You have a living tradition, and you have an authoritative text. And how you relate those two together is clearly one of the $64 questions of this whole situation. Now, I happen to believe that the text has to be primary and not the living tradition. Otherwise, it seems to me, everybody has his own living tradition. And I'm trying to preserve the centrality of the text. But to preserve the centrality of the text means, in effect, to call into question lots of bits of the living tradition. Well, I've looked a little bit at the Sorensen book. Friends who are specialists in that field say that that is the most plausible case that's ever been made to locate the Book of Mormon in the history of the New Americas. But notice what happens when you say that. Plausible case. They're the language of probability. They're the language of, well, it might be this way. And if it was that way, then you could connect it up with this particular thing and that particular thing. That isn't the language of faith. That isn't the language of the faith community. That isn't the language of the Word of God. Unfortunately, our time is up.